Here with us this morning, and for all you ladies that had a great retreat, it's good to have you alive and well with us. Elizabeth had to get up at like 4:30 this morning. Janie had to be at the airport at 5, so she was resting in the Lord. It's supposed to be a nursery, so we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Well, it's good to have you with us this morning. We're going through the book of Acts on our Sunday morning studies, and we're in Acts chapter 20. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up here. A couple things to pray for real quick. Pastor Ed Gaines, he's a pastor of Calvary Chapel. It's in the Cincinnati, Ohio area. He just went home to be with the Lord. He passed away of cancer here recently, or a couple days ago. And then I haven't heard the latest, but Pastor Ron Johnson, Calvary Chapel Flagstaff, is on life support. And they were waiting for their son to get back, and they were going to have to pray about whether to disconnect him. So I'm not sure the details, but let's pray and lift up those families to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you're in control. You're on the throne. And Lord, we don't always understand what's going on in our lives. We don't understand why certain things happen. But we thank you, Lord, that you are on the throne, you're in control, and you care about each one of us. And you care about these families that are grieving and mourning over the death of Pastor Ed and Pastor John's imminent going home to you. And Lord, we just pray that you bring comfort and encouragement to the family members and all the church body at those churches. Father, we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon them. And we know that the enemy wants to use this for evil and for discouragement and doubt. But Lord, I pray you would turn it around and bring beauty out of the ashes. And Lord, I pray that you be glorified in all these things. And Father, we just thank you that you are with us always. And we have that promise because of the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, because Jesus rose from the grave, that we who are in Christ, when we take our final breath here on earth, we will stand in your presence. We will see you face to face, and we will worship you forever and ever. Lord, that's our living hope, and we thank you that you are coming for your bride at any moment, and we want to be watching, be ready, serving you, ministering to your body, reaching out to those who are still lost in their sins. And may we be that light and salt in this world around us. And Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your word this morning. We thank you that we have your living word in our hearts and in our hands. And we pray that you would speak to each one of us here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. There's an old Swedish proverb that says, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. I need to ask my son-in-law, who's from Sweden, if that's actually a Swedish proverb, but that's the way I've always heard it. Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. And that pretty much sums up the Apostle Paul's life. Paul was very flexible. He had his goals, he had his plans, but he also knew that God could override his plans at any moment. And Paul was the kind of guy that he didn't get mad, he didn't get upset when his plans were interrupted by the Lord, but he stayed flexible. He knew the Lord was in charge, and so he kind of went with the flow of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember back in chapter 19, verse 21, that's where we left off, we started last week. Paul laid out his travel plans. Chapter 19, verse 21, he says, I'm going to Macedonia, I'm going to go to Achaia, and then I'm going to Jerusalem, he said, and then I must also see Rome. Now, Paul would get to all those places, but it would not be the way that he was intending to get to those places. He was hoping to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, but he's going to miss that by 50 days or more. He was hoping to get to Rome so that he could minister to the believers there in the church in Jerusalem or in Rome, but he was also wanting to reach out to the masses of people because, as you know, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And he would eventually get to Rome, but not the way he thought. He would be taken in chains, and he would be a prisoner in Rome for 2 years. But Paul's attitude was much like that of Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, how his jealous brothers, they sold him off into slavery. And he ends up in prison down in Egypt. And through circumstances, the way God worked it out, he eventually becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. And through Joseph, God would spare the family of Jacob. The Israelites, his brothers and their wives and kids. And then the brothers get very worried about Joseph because they're the ones that sold him off into slavery. And they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and take revenge out on us for all the evil we did to him. But Joseph's response was classic, and it shows his proper perspective on life. Joseph said, do not be afraid. This is what he's telling his brothers. Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good to save many people alive. Joseph realized God is in control. You guys meant this to cause evil, but God turns it around and he brings something beautiful out of it. Joseph realized God was on the throne, and he had that same attitude that Paul has when Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. To those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. He knew all things work out because God's on the throne. He truly uses all things to help mold us and shape us as we yield our lives to him. And so learning to go with the flow of the Holy Spirit is very important because I've said it for a number of years now. It's not original with me, but I truly believe this, that the trials and struggles you go through make you either better or they make you bitter. And it's just a simple attitude adjustment you need to go through. What am I going through? Is it going to make me better? Is it going to cause me to lean on the Lord, trust in him? Or is it going to cause me to become bitter? The choice is really up to us. We'll become bitter if we start walking in the flesh according to our will, according to what we want to happen. We'll become brittle if we don't remain flexible to the Lord. And when a person is brittle, they easily snap. Because their attention is not on the Lord, but they think God is interrupting my life. But on the other hand, if we humble ourselves before God and realize that God can even bring beauty out of this pile of ashes I've created in my life, and realize that God can do a wonderful work through this situation, then we become better Christians for it. And that was Paul's attitude. He didn't get mad at God. He didn't say, how come you're not letting this happen, God? How come I can't do what I want to do here? I wanted to get to Rome this way, but you want me in chains. That was not his attitude. Paul was able to turn the situation over to the Lord and just say, okay, not my will, but your will be done. Paul will say to the Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And never forget, God has editing rights over your life. It's a fact. God can do what he wants, how he wants. He is God, and we're not. Because the moment you said, Lord, save me. Lord, come into my life. I give my life to you. I hope you realize that that means you've turned your life over to Jesus. Your life now belongs to him. You're a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's your master. He's your Lord. And we follow him. And we just seek his face. And so when we say, I give my life to you, I'll follow you all the days of my life. Sometimes God might say, oh, really? Even when trials come? Even when I change your plans, even when I impose my will above your will, even when opposition comes and I use the opposition for my glory and not for your comfort, Jeff, will you still follow me? And you got to come to a point where you say, yes, Lord, whatever you want. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. And so that's Paul's attitude as he goes through this. And in chapter 20, verse 1, it starts off saying, after the uproar had ceased. The uproar is what we read about last week when Paul was in that 25,000-seat arena in Ephesus, and he wanted to address the crowd. The people said, no, you're not going in. They'll kill you. And they were chanting for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, you know, their pagan goddess. And so after things settled down in Ephesus, Paul decides he's going to head out for Macedonia, which would include Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, churches he had started earlier, and from there he'll go to Corinth. So he says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now that word embraced simply means to receive joyfully. We'll see it again later on, so let that stick in the back of your memory bank, embrace, to receive joyfully. So Paul calls the disciples to himself, receives them joyfully, departs, and goes to Macedonia. Verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, this is probably why Paul missed getting to Jerusalem for the Passover. That was his goal. That was his plan. But now he's not able to because it appears that some Jews that hated Paul wanted to stop him from what he was doing, plotted to kill him. And so when he hears, oh, I'm going to show up at the boat dock here and they're probably going to ambush me, he decides to take a different route. And that's what delays him for another 50, 60 days or so. So he takes a long way home through Macedonia, verse 4. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, Passover. And in 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, Paul and his team of servants, these missionaries and ministers, they rendezvous in Troas, which was about 150 miles north of Ephesus. And all these guys were fellow laborers with Paul. They were all in the ministry together with Paul. And Paul had not seen some of these guys in many months. And so he's probably feeling really blessed to have these guys together. And they spend 7 days together in Troas. Now, as we pick up in verse 7, we're going to see how the church service was kind of run in Troas. And we get some neat insights into what Paul and the early church did when they gathered together. So this would probably be his last time that he would see many of these guys in Troas. But notice what takes place here in verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So a few things to take note of here. Now, first of all, we see that from this verse that they met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. That's when they get together. They're not meeting on Saturday at this time. The church was now composed of Jews and Gentiles who were believers in Christ as their Lord. And as more Gentiles got saved, they didn't feel the need to meet on Saturday, to meet on the Sabbath. In fact, most of them did not meet on Saturday because most of the Gentiles that were believers at this time were slaves. They didn't have time off. They could not observe the Sabbath day. And so they were either working or they were oblivious to the Jewish Sabbath. So they're meeting on the first day of the week, Sunday. And the first day of the week quickly became the normal meeting time for Christians. If you're taking note, write down 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. That's where Paul says that when they gather together on the first day of the week, Sunday, they need to lay aside something for the collection of the saints in Jerusalem. Now, the first day of the week also became known as the Lord's Day. Why was it called the Lord's Day? Because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, on Sunday morning. Now, I'm bringing all this up because some people will ask, well, when did you guys change the Sabbath day to Sunday? My answer is, nobody changed the Sabbath day to Sunday. The Sabbath day is Saturday. So then they'll ask, so why don't you meet on Saturday? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. The scriptures never required Christians to meet on the Sabbath. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because there's these doctrinal issues that'll come up from time to time. You'll get people, especially if you're a new believer or maybe not familiar with these things, you'll get people that'll make a big issue over the Sabbath worship day. Every once in a while, I'll get a young believer come up to me and say, you know, I've got these people I work with, and they want to know when I go to church, and I'll say Sunday, and they say, well, that's wrong. You can't be going to church on Sunday. You should be worshiping the Lord on Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment, and you should be there on Sabbath. And a lot of times it's, you know, a messianic group, or it'll be a Seventh-day Adventist group, and they'll say that our church is unbiblical because we go to church on Sunday. There's some hardcore Adventists that say that worshiping the Lord on Sunday is the mark of the beast, the infamous 666. And I'm like, give me a break. That doesn't even take place until the Great Tribulation time. But be that as it may, that can obviously be very upsetting to a newer believer. So, you know, a new believer might think, what, I've got the mark of the beast? It's on my forehead, it's on my right hand. No, it has nothing to do with the mark of the beast. What does the Bible teach about this? What day is the correct day to worship God? First of all, we need to understand who gave the law to worship the Lord on the Sabbath, and who is the law intended for? Real quickly, the answer is found in Exodus 31. If you want to turn there, or take notes, Exodus 31, this is very clearly who this commandment is given for Sabbath worship. Exodus 31, starting in verse 12. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so the Lord speaking to Moses said, "Speak also to the children of Israel. Children of Israel, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." You're thinking, uh-oh, we're not keeping the Sabbath. Hang on, "for whoever does any work on that, on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." Now you're really thinking, uh-oh. "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." Notice in verse 17, "it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So who is the commandment given to? Very clearly, the children of Israel. I'm not Jewish. I'm a pagan, Gentile, heathen dog. I got saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And since I'm not Jewish, this law does not apply to me, because this is for the children of Israel forever. Those who are into replacement theology might think, oh, this is for us, but no, Israel is Israel. We are the bride of Christ. Sabbath is for the Jews. Secondly, there's not one command in the New Testament for Christians to keep the Sabbath day as the day of worship. Remember back in Acts 15, we saw this very clearly. In Acts 15, they had the first council there in Jerusalem. This is where they're figuring out, okay, how are Gentiles saved? All these Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas are leading to Christ, are they really saved? And there were some that were saying, no, they're not saved unless they keep the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and get circumcised according to the law of Moses. And so you remember when we went through there very clearly, James was the head of the church there in Jerusalem, and he declares, "I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell." No mention of Sabbath worship. If that was one of the keys, they would have mentioned it right there. So keep worshiping God. Just keep living for Jesus. Now, what does Sabbath mean? This is important because Sabbath means rest. It means rest. God worked for 6 days and he took a rest on the seventh day. Not that he was tired, but he just sat back. He enjoyed what he had created. And that's what it comes to mean, is rest. You rest in the Lord. You enjoy fellowship with God. It's a time to relax and rest in the beauty of God and the beauty of his creation. And that's what God did on the seventh day as well. He created that entire universe, the earth, all the plants and animals, Adam and Eve. And then it says that he rested on the seventh day. He sat back and said, "It is very good." So Sabbath means rest. Now, the key for us as Christians is found in Hebrews chapter 4. Over and over again, it talks about the Jews did not enter the rest. They could not enter that rest because they were trying to obtain that rest through keeping the law, through their own efforts, through their striving and struggling in their own abilities to try to measure up to God and make themselves righteous. But we've entered into the rest with the Lord because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, and we have that eternal rest because Jesus did all the work for our salvation. He did everything for our salvation. He took the penalty for our sins, the punishment for our sins, as he hung on the cross, died in our place, saying, "It is finished." Everything for our salvation was completed on the cross, and it was validated through the resurrection. And so we've entered into that rest in the Lord. So we're no longer striving, struggling, trying to appease Almighty God, trying to earn his approval, because by faith in Christ, we are eternally changed and saved. We've entered into that peace, that rest with the Lord. And it's forever and ever. It's an eternal rest in Christ. We're resting in the finished work of Jesus. And so when people say, what's the proper day to worship God as a believer in Christ? I always say, well, look up Romans chapter 14, verse 5, because Paul's very clear there. He says, one person esteems one day above another. He didn't say what day. He says, one person will esteem one day above another. It could be Saturday, it could be Sunday. Then he says, another person esteems every day alike. And then Paul says, let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, if a person says, I'll keep the Sabbath day, I'm going to worship the Lord on Saturday, I'll say, great, I rest in the Lord on Sabbath also. And also on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I rest in the Lord all the time. I'm not trying to earn God's favor. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. I rest in what he has done for me. So we're to honor and glorify God 24/7. Not just, you know, an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. That's my time to worship God and honor God. Not at all. We do all things for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So again, I don't care what day you think is the correct day. The real issue is, do you know Jesus? Are you worshiping the Lord? Are you seeking his face? Are you saved by the blood of the Lamb and not by your own works of righteousness? I mean, that is what really matters, having that personal relationship with Christ. It's not when you worship, but it's who you worship. And we worship Jesus all the time. That's the all-important thing. Paul gives this strong warning in Colossians 2:16. He says, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a feast day, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. In other words, all the Jewish feast days, even the Sabbath day, all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled all the feast days and all the Sabbaths. So why hang on to a shadow? What Paul says is a shadow, when we have the reality of Christ dwelling in us, the reality of Christ here in our midst. And so you can look at it this way. The seventh day commemorates a finished creation. The first day, Sunday, commemorates a finished redemption and a beginning of a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we met on the first day of the week. Any questions? Just kidding. Sorry. A little tangent there. Verse 7 again, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Remember Acts 2:42. They were in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. That was the model outlined for the New Testament church. And they got together, they broke bread. They fellowshipped around the communion table. They fellowshipped around just eating together. Remember in that culture when you ate with somebody, you were in agreement with somebody. That's why the Pharisees would always get on the case of Jesus and his disciples. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. And it's like, no kidding, if he didn't eat with sinners, he would eat alone every meal. Because Jesus came into this sin-filled world to live his life in a perfect way, to die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. And praise the Lord, he still eats with sinners because he enjoys that fellowship with us. But notice also how the message, Paul's message, was the core of this meeting. It says here, Paul continued his message until midnight. His message was the word of God. And that's really what took precedence in the early church, the feeding on the teaching, the preaching of God's word. In fact, not only did Paul teach till midnight, we'll see in a moment that he continued his message till sunrise. But the emphasis was on teaching and preaching the word of God. You know, how sad it is that so many modern churches around us are turning their backs on the word of God. They don't teach God's word very much anymore. It's gotten replaced by dramas. It's been replaced by entertainment, doing plays and skits. And in some churches, the word of God can barely be found. But that's not the New Testament church. Again, Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and in prayer. The apostles' doctrine being the teaching of God's word concerning Jesus Christ. We saw that priority back in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The apostles are getting overwhelmed by all the stuff they were having to do, and so they anointed and appointed these godly, spirit-filled deacons to oversee this ministry because he said, we got to stay in prayer and to the ministry of the word. We got to continually give ourselves to the ministry of the word. That was their primary focus. You know, as long as I'm a pastor, that's got to be my focus. Keeping God's word is our top priority. Because as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. You want your faith to increase? It's not through miracles, it's through the word of God. God can do miracles, it's awesome, but what sustains us, what feeds our soul, what feeds our spirit is the word of God that's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword that divides between the soul and the spirit. So, don't worry, I'm not going to go till midnight like Paul did. Again, this was probably his last meeting with this group, and so he's given them everything he's got. He's given them an all-night Bible study. Glorious. Anyway, verse 8 says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, the reason this verse is here is because it's setting the scene for what is about to happen next, but many lamps. These would be oil lamps, and they would be putting off a lot of smoke. It's probably crowded in this upper room where they're gathering, probably hot, stuffy, smoky. That's the scene that's set here. Many lamps burning in this upper room where they're gathered together. Verse 9, and in a window sat a certain young man, the phrase young man can be about 12 years old, give or take. So about a 12-year-old young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And some of you are like, yeah, if I listen to Jeff much longer, I'll be there too. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, again, this is one of the best verses for pastors found in the Bible. Because, I mean, here's the Apostle Paul. He preaches somebody to death. You know, he bored them to death, literally. Now, you know how it is during an evening Bible study. You know, you've had a long day at work, or maybe you're here, you've had a long week at work, and you're just tired and worn out. You're ready to fall asleep. It happens. And that's how it was for this young man, Eutychus. He's listening to Paul teach. He's trying to stay awake, but it says he sank into a deep sleep. Now, Eutychus, his name means fortunate. And we'll find out just how fortunate he really was. But, you know, we've had a few Eutychuses in here over the years. You know, men and women who just need to rest in the Lord. You know, that's okay. You know, I think, hey, Paul did it. That's fine. If you need to rest in the Lord, that's good. This is a great place to rest in the Lord. Now, remember that Dr. Luke, he's the one that wrote the book of Acts. He's the doctor. He's the one saying Eutychus was taken up dead. So he fell three stories out of this window. Maybe broke his neck. Whatever happened, he was dead, according to Dr. Luke. But look what happens next, verse 10. But Paul went down, fell on him. That's always good for a broken neck. And again, embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. So he runs downstairs, he does his belly flop on Eutychus, and he comes back to life. What an amazing miracle God did through the Apostle Paul here. We'll go back to this in a moment. But it says in verse 11, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So it wasn't enough for him just to preach till midnight and kill somebody. No, he eats and let's go again. Let's keep going till sunrise. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:27 when he says, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. And he wasn't sleeping. He was not going to rust out. Paul was one of those guys that was going to burn brightly for the Lord until God took him home. Verse 12, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. In other words, they were a lot comforted. I mean, I can imagine nobody fell asleep after that. They're all wide awake, you know. They're like deer in the headlights kind of thing, listening to everything Paul was saying. So another great example, though, of God taking something that looks like a tragedy. It's the end of the world. I've fallen. I can't get up. You know, it's over now. My life is crashing and burning. But somehow God is able to turn it around and totally change a disaster into something wonderful. Only God can take a broken life like Eutychus and raise it up and use you for his glory. I mean, I bet Eutychus was never the same after this. He had just been touched by the hand of God. And God did a radical work in his life. His life was spared. If you're saved this morning, if you call yourself a Christian this morning, you've had the same kind of touch as Eutychus. The hand of God is upon your life. God has spared your life. I was going into the pit of destruction for eternity away from God until the Lord plucked me out and brought me into paradise with him. And so if you're saved this morning, you too have been touched by the hand of God, and your life should never be the same either. God has given you meaning. He's given you purpose. He wants to work in you and through you. Be open to what God wants to do. It says in verse 13, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Now, this is interesting. Paul's about 60 years old at this point, and they're saying, hey, get on the boat. We're going to go up to this area. It's about 20 miles away. Paul says, no, I'm going to walk. And he walks about 20 miles to get to this next town. Probably just wanted to have some alone time with Jesus. And that's so important for all of us. I mean, we're in a busy life. We're always hanging around people, whether it's family, which is good, at work. I mean, it seems so often there's always people around us. We need to have that time where it's just you and the Lord, just me and Jesus. And, you know, I get that on Mondays. I go up to the Calvary Chapel Bible College Extension Campus, and I teach up there on Mondays, and it's about an hour and a half drive. That's a great time for me, just me and the Lord, just talking to the Lord, just having an open heart to hear what he has to say. That's important for all of us to find that quiet time. Get alone with God, just meditate on the word, be in prayer, praise the Lord. I mean, that's how you're going to be revitalized and renewed in spirit before you get back into the rat race of your everyday life. So very important. So Paul says, nah, you know, guys, I appreciate it, but I'm going to walk 20 miles. And he does. Good idea. You can take a long walk, go for a long drive, but it's very vital to have that for your spiritual well-being. Verse 15, it says, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilium. The next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Remember, he missed the day of Passover. 50 days later, it was Pentecost. Now he's trying to make it there for Pentecost. Now, I want to close with this. Going back to Eutychus here. Back in verse 9, he's there sitting in that window, sinking into a deep sleep, overcome by sleep, and then he falls down from the third story and was taken up dead. Maybe you're feeling like you've been, you know, sinking into a deep sleep, spiritually speaking. Your walk with Jesus has been lifeless and dull. Or maybe you feel like you've fallen down from the third story, and people are standing around you looking like, man, you're dead. Something's wrong here. You know, I have good news for you, because just like Paul went down to him, fell on him, and embraced him, Jesus wants to do the same thing for you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to take you close to himself. He's here to let you know that he loves you. He hasn't given up on you. He wants to bring you back to spiritual vitality once again. If you don't know Jesus, he wants to bring you to life today, but he wants to bring you back to that life with him once again. Remember the prodigal son. He took all of his father's inheritance, went and wasted it all on wine, women, and song, finds himself in a pig pen, wrestling the pigs over carob pods, and then it says he came to himself. In other words, he just realized, this is stupid. I ruined my life. My father, if I just go back and say, Lord, or Father, take me back as one of your hired servants. They got it better than this. And so you know the story. He comes there in Luke chapter 15, walking home. The father sees him a great distance off, runs to him, embraces him, takes a ring off his finger, puts his robe around him. My son who is lost is now found. That's what God wants to do if you've been wandering away from the Lord. If you feel like you've just kind of fallen into a ditch and you're a Christian, but it's like things have been messed up. He wants to bring you to life once again. He only wants the best for you, and he wants to encourage you. He wants to embrace you. He wants to love on you. Now, how did God prove that, and how did he do that with Eutychus? Well, through one of the members of the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul. Paul ran down to him. He saw him beaten up. He saw him like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. He saw that person, and he runs down. He throws himself on them. He embraced him. How might God touch you and minister to you this morning? God can do it in many ways. He can do it through a supernatural revelation of the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, or maybe through one of his body parts sitting somewhere near you this morning, because we're the body of Christ. And we need to get out of our little comfort zones as Christians and look for opportunities to fall on people. Not literally pin them to the ground, but, you know, embrace them. And be assured of this, God loves you more than you could ever imagine. And so we need to be open to him in whatever way he wants to reveal himself to you. But be embraced by God. Experience his love for you. May you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. May you have ears to hear what the chief shepherd Jesus is saying to you. May you have ears to hear what the Father, our Heavenly Father, is saying to you. Such as Jesus saying, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls, but it's by coming to Jesus. Cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you. Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. If you're looking for peace in this world, you're never going to find it, but you're going to find it in that relationship, that intimacy with the Lord. You're all familiar with this. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. Maybe he's speaking to your heart through his word right now. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He's not here to mess you up. He's not here to make your life miserable. God's got a plan for you. And when you line yourself up with his plan, it's going to be glorious because he wants to give you a future and a hope. And Jesus says, all who will come to me, I'll by no means cast out. So may you experience the loving embrace that Jesus has for you. And you, as a mature Christian, may you wake up if you're starting to fall asleep. Look for opportunities to minister to those around you. We need to love those that the Lord brings here. And if you're here wondering, how do I know God loves me? All you got to do is look at the cross. Because that's where Jesus extended his hands, had nails driven into his hands, his feet, spear into his side. Tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's all the evidence you need to know that God loves you, that Jesus loves you, that he wants to save you because he died in your place. See his nail-pierced hands stretched out on the cross for your sins. That's all the evidence I need. That's all the evidence any of us needs to know that he loves us. And when you come to him, he's not stuck on a cross anymore, but with those nail-pierced hands that are still scarred, he'll embrace you. He'll bring you in. He'll draw you close to himself, and you'll experience love and joy and peace like never before. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this example with Eutychus. How fortunate he was to have someone like the Apostle Paul that reached down to him and embraced him. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he was brought back to life. Lord, I pray that you would use your body. You're the head of this body, Lord. But use each one of us as members of this body to reach out to those around us, to embrace them, to encourage them, to let them know that Jesus loves them. And Lord, I thank you that you stir us up to love and good works. Lord, I thank you that you have not given up on any of us here. We might be asleep at the wheel, but Lord, we thank you that you are actually the pilot in this car. You're the one driving us. You're the one leading us and guiding us. And Lord, I just pray that we would all wake up and that we would realize there's a world around us that is perishing. There's a world around us that doesn't know the love of Jesus and the price that was paid for our sins. Lord, you've given us the cure to the world's problem, which is sin. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're here with us. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that has never received your love, your forgiveness, your grace and mercy and compassion, I pray, Lord, that they would open up their heart and receive you right now. And you can do that with a simple prayer. Just open up your heart to Jesus and call out to him. He'll come into your life. He'll change you from the inside out. He's not saying, straighten up your life and then come to me. We can't straighten up our life. That's why we come to him. He's the Savior, and he'll straighten us up from the inside out in his timing. But open up your heart, and you can pray this prayer with me right now. If you want to be saved, you want to be born again, you want your sins forgiven, you want the hope of heaven when you die, then pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I've sinned against you. I realize the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve, Lord, because I've worked hard sinning all my life. That's what I deserve. But the Bible says the free gift of God is everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what I receive right now, the free gift of eternal life based on what you've done for me, Lord, by dying on the cross in my place, by shedding your blood as the only acceptable payment for my sin. And I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. Help me to walk with you from this day forward. I thank you, Jesus, for loving me, dying in my place, and rising from the grave. Thank you, Lord, for the new life I now have with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And Father, I thank you for all of our brothers and sisters that are here this morning. I thank you, Lord, that all of us, we've all dozed off, spiritually speaking, from time to time. But Lord, we thank you that your Spirit quickens our hearts, renews our minds, lets us go the way we want to go for a while until we realize that was really dumb. I want to come back to you. I want to walk with you. I want to shine the light brightly once again. Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. You are with us always till the end of this age. Even when we've messed up, even when we've done our own thing, Lord, you've run down, you've picked us up, you've embraced us, you've brought us back to life, and we love you and we thank you. Father, we lift up Rich Johnson to you and his family as his brother has gone home to be with you in glory. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to use Rich and Nikki to bless the family members over in Denver. We thank you, Lord, that his brother just came to know you as his Savior just a few months ago. Thank you for using our brother Rich to reach out to his brother with that good news. And Lord, we thank you that you use each one of us when we say, "Here I am, Lord." You're gracious, you're merciful, and we just want to commit the rest of this day into your hands. Pray that you'd be blessed and glorified. Lord, thank you for the opportunities that you give us to come together, to worship you, to study your word together, to be in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We lift all these things up to you and pray that you would continue to fill us up, overflowing with your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.